1 Peter 3:18 through 4:6, the ninth talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on August 30, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, good morning to the true believers, the hardy faithful. Don't spend their time on trivial activities like camping and so on. We're continuing in 1 Peter this morning. This passage is one of the weirdest passages I've ever taught on. I firmly believe that it is important at times for those who are teaching to make it clear to the people that they're teaching that they don't consider themselves to be infallible or knowing everything or anything like that. And fortunately, by the grace of God, we have a passage today that will make it abundantly clear to everyone that I have a lot to learn. This is a hard passage to understand, and it's a hard passage to explain. So try to be patient with me as we go through it here. Try to make some sense out of what's happening. I'm going to do things a little differently here today. It's going to be hard to go verse by verse through this because, well, you'll see. So I want to read it to you. Then I want to kind of highlight some what I think are some things that we can see are true about the passage, that we can agree together, yes, this is what Peter is doing generally. And then we'll back up and look at a couple of the problematic parts in it and see what we can do with those. So we're in chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read you the section that we're concerned with here today. For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. As an antitype to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh with respect to men, they may live in the spirit with respect to God. Okay. As I say, I want to pick out a few parts here that I think we can say pretty clearly what's going on. In order to do that, let me back up and remind you what Peter said just before this, because it really does tie together. Starting in 3:14, he said, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and deference, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So the themes we see here are the same ones that we're going to explore and elaborate on in today's passage. Our faith and pursuit of what is good makes the unbelieving world around us hostile to us, and yet we should keep pursuing what is right, even if we suffer for it. In fact, we are patiently enduring for the sake of the very ones who are causing us to suffer. And we've seen that theme running through Peter as we've been going along here for some time. So let's now see how that plays out in the passage that we're looking at today. Okay, first of all, I think it's clear that in this passage that Peter is using Christ as a model for us of faithful suffering. He starts out saying, "For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Okay, so like his followers, the ones that Peter is writing to, and like us perhaps, Christ suffered. In fact, he suffered to the point of death. The suffering for sins that he's talking about here ultimately embraces the cross. Like his followers, Christ suffered at the hands of hostile unbelievers. And that's implicit in what he's saying here. Christ didn't die for our sins by catching pneumonia or something like that. He died for our sins by being executed by people who were hostile to him, precisely because of what he represented. And that theme has been, we've seen that before in Peter, and we will see it more as we go along. Like his followers, Christ's suffering was for a loving and redemptive purpose. It was to bring his people to God. He took on this suffering out of obedience to God, but for the purpose of rescuing us. And like his followers, Christ's suffering was temporary. He may have died in the flesh, but ultimately he was made alive in the spirit, which is also what God has promised us. That phrase, alive in the spirit, is a little tricky and problematic. What does he mean by that exactly? I think given the contrast between flesh and spirit here and speaking of the resurrection, that it is a way, alive in the spirit is his way of describing his resurrection. I'm thinking that it's like what Paul talks about comparing our fleshly bodies with the spiritual bodies that we will have one day. Our body, our flesh may have died, but our spirit goes on to new life. And I think that's the kind of thing that he has in mind here. Okay, so this verse is not too hard to see what the general idea here is. The Christ whom we follow willingly suffered at the hands of sinners out of love for those sinners. That's the model that we have. Holding to what is right for the sake of others, in fact, for the sake of the very ones that were persecuting him, he faithfully endured. Okay, so Peter follows this up with a truly difficult passage starting in verse 19, and I'm going to skip over the hard part here. Again, we're looking right now just for the obvious points that emerge from this, and then we'll go back and look at the hard stuff. But talked about how he had, where did it go? I lost that passage. Where'd it go? Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then he says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. As an antitype to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, that stuff about the spirits in prison, we have to come back to that. But I think we can see, if we look in general at what he's pointing to here, that ultimately, as he's pointing to the story of Noah, we can see the relevance of that to the people that Peter is writing to here. Noah lived in the midst of a people who were greatly disobedient to God. Noah was a great example of being an alien and stranger. He was a godly man living amongst ungodly people, which is, in fact, the situation that Peter's readers find themselves in. God decided to bring judgment on the earth, and yet God waited patiently, holding back his judgment, while Noah and his family constructed the ark, this huge boat. And this boat ultimately becomes the means by which God saved Noah and his family from that judgment. So Peter's readers are in a similar situation. Like Noah, they live in the midst of a disobedient people. Like Noah, they need to be saved from the judgment that is one day going to come upon those people. And Christ then becomes the means for that salvation for them, just as the ark was the means of salvation for Noah and his family. Now, Peter uses this word. He describes baptism and the salvation associated with that as an antitype of Noah's salvation by the ark. And this takes us into the tricky subject of typology. There is this pair of Greek words, tupos, antitupos. We could say type and antitype. The word tupos is where we get the phrase, the word typology. If you've ever heard people talk about a typological interpretation of the Old Testament, where you look and you say, oh, the idea typically look, that symbolizes this other thing that happens later on in the New Testament. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Examples of this word, type and antitype, for example, if you were to look at a statue, could be described as the tupos, for which the antitype would be the real person. You have the real person, and then there's the representation of the person as the statue. So which one is the real one? Well, the person, living, breathing person, is the real one, but there's this representation of the person. A shadow can be seen as like a type of the person who is casting the shadow. It is an image. It is a representation of that person. So you have this representation, which in itself is less real, less substantial than the person or thing itself. That's the type-antitype kind of relationship. And there's complexities to that. The words can be used in a variety of ways. But simply put, something like that is what's going on. I found Jack's comments on this issue many years ago very helpful. I haven't talked to Jack about it in somewhere between 25 and 30 years. So as you all know, Jack changes his mind about things, so he may not believe a single thing that I'm about to say. But I found what he said 25, 30 years ago very helpful. So if he doesn't agree with it, he should, because it was really good. Okay, so traditionally, as we think about typology, What I first experienced and what you often come across is the idea that there are hidden symbols in the Old Testament and examples that are often given. I'm sure you're familiar with these sorts of things. Israel won the battle when Moses raised his staff. Okay, so you want to know how Moses raised his staff? Like this. Okay, so it's the cross shape, this hidden symbol that the cross is how we are victorious. Or Rahab let the spies down on a scarlet cord, red. So red is the color of blood. So the red is that hidden symbol that represents the blood of Christ and that sort of thing. It's said that at Passover, they put the blood on the doorposts, and so they put the blood, and then it drips down, and it makes a cross shape, and you hear those kinds of things. But instead, I think what makes more sense, this is what Jack argued, and it makes a lot of sense to me, is that we should think of the type, the shadow of the reality, not as this hidden symbol, but rather an act of God that is in and of itself rich in significance. An act that, as you look at it, foreshadows a greater act that God will do later on. So we see the Passover as being a type of Christ. That is, here is a judgment coming upon Egypt, and God saves his people from that coming judgment through the blood of the Lamb. You look at that, and you see what kind of God he is, how he rescues his people from judgment mercifully. And you could start to think, by looking at that very act itself, you could start to think, well, what does that tell me about God? Where might that take me? Because, you know, the fact is that those Israelites who did not die at the time of the Passover still ultimately died. What would a real rescue look like? And so the act of God in the past starts to foreshadow the ultimate act, and that is the redemption that is brought about in Christ, where we are finally rescued from our real problem, which is our guilt and our death. So what that would say in this situation, when Peter uses this word antitype, that baptism, and we'll talk about in a second what that means. Basically, we're talking about the salvation that Christ has brought us, that it is an antitype of this ark in the water. The old view of typology would say what's happening here is, look, they were in water. Get it? Water. And when you're baptized, you're in water. So that was a hidden symbol. Noah was in water, and now that we see baptism, we can look back and go, oh, that was a hidden symbol for baptism, because he was in water. Whereas the view of typology, I think, that makes more sense, is that Peter is looking at, here is a judgment that came upon the world, and God reached out. He patiently waited while this ark was constructed for Noah and his family so that they might be rescued from the judgment that has come upon the world. That's the kind of God that we're dealing with. God rescues his people from judgment. And so what we find in Christ having died and been raised for us, that is the reality that we see foreshadowed by the ark. So, yes, there is water involved in both, and I think that Peter is using the fact that there's water involved with both, but that's not really what ties them together. What ties them together is that Christ, in his death and resurrection, has become our ark. He has become the means by which we are rescued from the judgment that is coming upon the world. Notice that Peter says we are saved through the resurrection of Christ. It is not the water that saves you. It is being identified with Christ and his resurrection and his death and resurrection. I think that is where the salvation comes from. Baptism is a ritual of cleansing, but it is not the act of water washing dirt from the body that is important, as Peter says. Rather, it is the cleansing of the conscience by being joined to Christ in his saving death and resurrection. So I think his overall picture is more or less clear here. I mean, the details we could argue over, but basically he is painting a picture that is like theirs. Their situation is like Noah's. Our situation is like Noah's. We live amongst a rebellious and disobedient people. Judgment is going to come one day. God has provided a means for us to be rescued from that judgment, our own ark, the death and resurrection of Christ. His suffering has turned into our salvation, and that suffering ended in his triumph over all the powers of heaven and earth. This means that we, his people, can ultimately be harmed by nothing or no one. He has triumphed over judgment. He has triumphed over every force in creation, such that those who are aligned with him will find rescue and nothing can ultimately harm them. That's what Peter is trying to get at here, I think. Now, how did he get there through that spirits in prison stuff? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think, in general, that's the sort of thing that he's saying here. Okay, I think there's another general point that we can see in this section. We'll read the part in chapter 4 here. Therefore, Christ, having suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same mindset, because the one suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for the desires of men, but rather for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drunken orgies, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are astonished that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so there are some tricky parts here, but again, I want to dance around the tricky parts and get the general idea. Peter's readers live among the Gentiles, among the nations, the unbelieving nations. That's how he's picturing this. The problem, like I say, from the beginning, he has been talking to them as aliens and strangers, the people of God living in a world that is hostile to God, and that's their situation. And what he's been exploring all along is, how are they going to live? How are they going to respond to this? What they find is that those unbelievers are hostile to them as believers. Why? Well, Peter explores one reason here, because the Gentiles are offended by the fact that the believers will no longer join them in self-indulgence. Probably they see it as kind of an implicit criticism. You goody-goodies think that you are better than we are. We'll talk about that a little more later. But in general, I mean, this is the theme that he's exploring here. So we see this unhappy connection between following Christ and suffering. The more we become like Christ, the less we are like the world around us. And the less we are like the world around us, the more possibility that the world will hate us because of it. Christ suffered at the hands of a hostile world, and it was hostile because of who he was. And we're following him so that we can become like him. And the more we become like him, the more possibility that we will suffer as he did. So this is our rallying cry. This is what we put in the ads for calling people to become Christians. Stop sinning and start suffering. That's basically what Peter is saying. Those things, it is by embracing a life, turning away from sin, that you're going to bring about the hostility of the world around you. Okay, now, I'm not prepared to say that this is the right answer, but it's one that makes the most sense to me at this point. I'm inclined to see this as the explanation for that tricky phrase that he used, "the one suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin." Okay, what does that mean? What is he picturing there? Okay, some people interpret that to mean suffering brings about the result that you're less inclined to sin. That going through this suffering is sort of a purging thing that frees you from sin. It is certainly true that we can say that the trials of our faith leads to the ultimate maturing of our faith, which can lead to a different way of living. So I'm not against that as a way of looking at the passage. That might be right. It seems like a strange way to say it to me in this spot, so I'm not inclined to see that as what he's saying. Another way that this is sometimes taken is that the one suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin, that the one there is referring to Christ. Because just before it, remember it said, therefore Christ, having suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same mindset, because Christ, the one suffering in the flesh, has ceased from sin. And the connection is made with Paul's language about Christ dying to sin, and he became sin, and he died to sin, and all that kind of language. That's possible, again. To say that Christ ceased from sin, it seems a little bit of a strange way to say it, since he didn't sin at all. But perhaps, again, it's possible, it's workable, but again, I'm not totally sold on that one. But what struck me is if we look at what Peter says immediately after that statement, the picture he paints is not a picture of suffering leading to the cessation of sin, but in fact the picture he paints is the cessation of sin leading to suffering. That is, it is when we stop joining the world around us in its commitment to licentiousness and so forth, that we start to create the possibility of hostility and a separation between us and them, and that suffering comes about. So that phrase, I think it's possible to take it something like the one who suffers in the flesh, as Christ suffered in the flesh, is the one who has stopped pursuing a life of sin. It is the cessation of sin that is going to create the possibility of suffering. But that is exactly what we're called to. We are called to pursue the will of God and not the desires of men. And so suffering is going to be our lot. Again, that may not be totally clear. If you can ask about it afterwards if you would like. But at least what does seem clear to me in the picture that Peter paints here is he's highlighting this idea that in following Christ, we are going to end up having the sort of reaction that he had. The world around us is going to find things to be resentful about in the lives that we live, and it's going to lead us to end up being rejected by the world around us just as Christ was. That's the picture that he's painting there. Okay, so those things seem reasonably clear to me. I mean, like I say, the details we could sort out, but in general, the picture that's emerging here seems to me to be reasonably clear. And I'll try to sum that up at the end. But let's turn our attention now to some of the really weird stuff and see what can we do with that. Going back to now verse 18, 19 of chapter 3, he's talking about Christ and says, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And so the question is, what in the world is going on with that? What is he talking about? I'm open to any suggestions that you may have in the time that we have at the end. I am aware of at least three options that have been proposed for how to put this together, and I've spent a couple of weeks going over them and trying to think about what makes the most sense. Let me tell you what those options are as I understand them, and then you can watch me punt. The common view throughout church history is to read this in a fairly straightforward way. After his physical death, Christ was alive in spirit, so in spirit he went and visited other spirits, other people, other men who had died. These were the men who were disobedient and died during the time of the flood. And they're described as spirits in prison. Basically, they're in hell. And Jesus descends to hell and preaches to them. And we can understand this preaching in two kinds of ways. Either he goes and preaches the gospel to them, even though they're dead already, he preaches the gospel to them in order to give them a second chance, an opportunity to repent and live in spirit again. Those who take it that way would point to chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh with respect to men, they may live in the spirit with respect to God." And that's the situation we have in chapter 3. Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. That is, he's preaching to the dead. They're dead, and he's preaching to them. And why is he preaching to them? So that they might live in the spirit. So this way of taking it is, Jesus, after his crucifixion, went to the place, wherever that is, that the spirits are in prison, those spirits who were, as men, disobedient during the time of the flood, and he's preaching them the gospel, giving them an opportunity to repent and find life. Alternatively, we could see the preaching here as not preaching the gospel, not connected with verse chapter 4, verse 6, but some just see it as proclaiming, basically, Christ going and proclaiming his victory over evil. So it's not so much an opportunity to repent as it's kind of like saying, don't count on your buddy Satan to get you out of here because I won. Okay. Now, the problem with this way of reading it, at least the one where you see Jesus going to them in hell, giving them the second opportunity to repent, is that it's really hard to fit that together with the rest of what the Bible teaches. It really does seem to be the case that our life in this age is the opportunity to deal with God and ultimately repent or not. Noah was a godly man. In life, he understood that God was there and looked to him and sought to obey him, and the rest of his generation was not. They had the same opportunities that Noah did, and yet they didn't listen, the picture would seem to be. So why are this group of people being given this second chance? How does that even make sense? That's the kind of objection that you might raise. How are we to make sense of a picture like that? Okay, second option. We're going to look at the spirits in prison. They're, and under this option, the same thing. These are the men who died during the flood, who are disobedient, and they're in prison, in hell, or something like that. Now, when did Christ preach to them? In spirit. Well, no, this is not at the resurrection. Christ preached to them in spirit through the preaching of Noah, is this argument. Now, the evidence for this would be as follows. Peter, earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, said that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in the prophets. And in 2 Peter, he refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So even though in the Old Testament there isn't anything that's said about Noah, there's no picture of Noah preaching to the people around him, it's not hard to imagine that it took a long time to build this boat, and people would ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you building a boat here? There's no water around," and that kind of stuff. And presumably he would tell them why and warn them of the judgment that was coming. That was in the Jewish literature that Noah was described in that way. That's how they understood it. So the argument is here that the Spirit of Christ did not preach to the spirits in prison while they're in prison. That is, he didn't speak to them now. He spoke to them back when they were men, when they had the opportunity to repent, and he did that through the preaching of Noah. That's the second option that is given for this. So the judgment that came upon them was rooted actually in their rejection of the message of God that came through Noah, through the Spirit of Christ. I encountered this argument years ago, and the first time I heard it, I thought, oh, okay, yeah, well, that works. I'll go for that. I certainly liked it better than the going down to hell and giving them a chance to repent again. So, but the more I thought about it this time, it's not that I'm unwilling to embrace it as the way to understand this passage, but it does have a kind of a clunky sort of quick right turn feel about it. He doesn't even mention Noah or anything there. I mean, he's really assuming a lot. I mean, you really have to go in and kind of read a lot into it to make that work, although you might say that that's true about any of the options that we have here. Well, except the first one. The appeal of the first one is that it reads sort of naturally out of the text. Hey, he died, he went and talked to the spirits, preaching to the dead, gave him a chance to repent. What could be simpler? And it is simple. Okay, so is that one work? Christ and the Spirit was preaching through Noah to them back then? Maybe. Okay, third option. And this is the option that is largely embraced by most of the commentaries, the modern commentaries that you would read on 1 Peter right now. Who are the spirits in prison? The spirits in prison are fallen angels, demonic spirits, the ones that came to earth and married human women before the time of the flood. When did Christ preach to them? After his resurrection. He didn't preach the gospel to them. He proclaimed his victory over the powers of evil. So he went to them and basically proclaimed that he was victorious over them. What's the evidence for this view? Okay, well, we start with Genesis 6. You may recall it speaks of the sons of God who looked at the daughters of men and saw they were attractive, and they went into them, and the product was the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. So, some people take that as being the sons of God are angelic beings who have come down and slept with human women and produced this race of giants. The book of Enoch, which is not in the canon of the Old Testament, interprets that passage in that way. The sons of God are these fallen angels who went and slept with human women and produced giants, and God has locked them up in prison until the day of judgment when they will be judged. And that's very clear in the book of Enoch. That's the picture. Enoch is called to go and proclaim to those spirits, tough luck, you're there for the duration until the judgment comes. Okay. Now, the book of Jude quotes directly from the book of 1 Enoch. So there is a verse that is quoted directly out of the book of 1 Enoch. So we know that Jude knew the book of 1 Enoch and was not against quoting it as evidence of something or other. Jude also makes this comment, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Let me read that again. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Okay, well, we have Jude quoting Enoch in another spot, so we know he knows the book. And in Enoch, We have angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, kept in eternal bonds for the judgment of the great day. That's what Enoch describes, is angels who left their proper place, put locked up in bonds, in prison, for this judgment that is coming one day. That's Jude. Now, Jude doesn't say anything about marrying women and Nephilim and all of that kind of stuff, so we don't know that Jude embraces that picture, but the argument that people make is, hey, that's right out of 1st Enoch. And we know that Jude has quoted 1st Enoch in another spot, so that's probably what Jude thought. Okay, then we have the fact that 2nd Peter has a section that is very much like Jude. Everybody comments on the fact that there is a section with several examples where it's the same examples and the language is very similar between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, we read this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So here again, we have a picture of angels. Now they're just described as sinning, and they're cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So here again, angels being locked up someplace reserved for a judgment that is coming upon them. And again, Peter in that spot does not specifically associate this with the sons of God in Genesis and the daughters of men, and the Nephilim and all of that kind of stuff. So it's possible that both Jude and Peter just see a general rebellion of the angels at a certain spot. These are the ones that we think of now as the demons. They are supernatural beings who have rebelled against God. And maybe that's all that Jude and Peter have in mind. But it is interesting that that picture corresponds so closely to what Enoch says. Jude quotes Enoch, and Enoch definitely associates those angels with the sons of God who came and slept with the women and had giants and that kind of stuff. I mean, I feel real funny talking about this. I mean, this is the issue. I mean, this is what we're facing. So you just got to hang in there with me. We can also notice that in 1 Peter, he concludes by saying that after Christ's resurrection, angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So you could say, see, it fits. He went and proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison, these angelic beings who had transgressed and are being kept for judgment. And then below it says angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. So maybe you could argue those kind of fit together. And the final argument that's made is the word spirits, when we talk about spirits in prison, almost never is used to refer to human beings, but it is often used to talk about demonic spirits. If you looked up spirits in the plural, you would find most of them are spirits, the demonic spirits, the spirits are subject to him and all that kind of stuff. So by far, the most common way for scholars to understand the spirits in prison in our passage is to see them as basically deriving from the book of Enoch, as the fallen angels who slept with women and produced a race of giants before the flood. They are locked in prison awaiting the day of judgment. Christ went to announce his victory over them after his resurrection. Is this the right answer? I am willing to believe that it might be the right answer. I am not at a spot in my life where I can hear something like that without thinking that is just too weird. I mean, I can't quite put together how that works. I read Enoch as a result of doing this, and that's a weird book. I mean, I don't know. So, And part of what puts me off, I mean, this doesn't necessarily mean anything. You have to deal with this all the time. But most of the scholars who write this stuff, they don't themselves believe that there are fallen angels locked up in a prison somewhere. They just think that Peter thinks this because he read the book of Enoch. And of course, Enoch didn't know what he was talking about, and Peter doesn't know what he's talking about, but that's just what they all thought. So, which do we choose? Or is there some other option that I haven't discovered yet? But the options that I can see so far are the idea that Christ went to hell and made proclamation to the spirits of those who died in the flood, those human beings who died in the flood. The Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah at the time of the flood, or Christ proclaimed victory over the fallen angels who disobediently slept with human women before the flood. And maybe you can tweak some of those, and I think you probably could. But I don't like being in this situation. I hate being up here and going to all that trouble only to tell you I don't know what to tell you, but I don't know what to tell you. I honestly don't know what to make of that yet. I have, in the course of doing this, I have at times articulated for myself a reason why I was convinced that each of those three options was true. And then I'd live with that for about 10 minutes, and then I go, no, that can't be right. And I'd back up and try again. So, I really am open to whatever input you may have on that question. Let me comment on one other tricky statement. The very end, 4:6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh with respect to men, they may live in the spirit with respect to God. Okay, you can see the temptation. I talked about this earlier. It sounds like at the beginning there, it's talking about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. That is, it sounds like he's going to dead people and preaching to them. And then here, Peter's saying, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to the dead. All I can say is, it seems to me quite possible here, though, that this is another one of those cases where the issue is, when he says the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, he doesn't mean it was preached to them while they were dead, after they were dead. But one possibility is that what he's saying, even those who are dead now have had the gospel preached to them, and the purpose for that was that though they are judged in the flesh, they might live in the spirit. The idea being that death itself could be seen as a kind of judgment. You see someone has died, and you look at that and say, well, that must be the judgment of God, that they have been rejected. And yet, no, death comes on everyone, but it is still possible, just as happened with Christ. He died but was made alive in the spirit. Why is it that the gospel has been preached? So that people might, even though they have died, they might live in the spirit. And you might think that this is particularly relevant to the people that Peter is talking to, because some of their fellow believers have died. They may have died at the hands of those who are rejecting and persecuting them. And the possibility exists that they themselves may die at their hands. And so it may seem that this death has come upon them as a rejection and a judgment, but in fact, God's redemptive purpose was that even though they die, they might live in the Spirit. Something like that. Okay. So here's the deal. For this section in general, it seems to me the significance of this passage for us is fairly clear. Christ is being set forth as our model, and in following him, we're going to follow him into the same thing. Christ suffered. And his suffering came about because in pursuing righteousness, in pursuing faithfulness to God, he drew upon himself the hostility of the world. And yet he was willing to endure that hostility. In fact, he did so for the very sake of those who were rejecting him. And ultimately, he was triumphant. Death did not hold him. Although he physically died, his life, his spirit went on to new life, his new spiritual body, resurrection, all of that stuff. And that we are basically in the same situation, Peter is getting at here, I think. We are going to suffer in this life. And as he says, we're going to suffer because the same people who don't like Christ aren't going to like us because we are following Christ. And yet we endure in that suffering because it is right to follow God, but also because we are called to be redemptive in the lives of the very people who hate us. Peter has been painting this picture of acting in such a way that the gospel has an opportunity to be seen in our lives, in our actions, and in our words, and that the people who are rejecting us may actually be brought up short and finally recognize that there is something there. So we have the opportunity to be redemptive, just as Christ's suffering was redemptive. And then finally, our sufferings as well will be temporary. The resurrection of Christ ultimately will be our resurrection. We will live as he lived. So I think something like that is the overall picture that Peter is painting here. The details are somewhat tricky. Now, there are a number of things that I was going to talk about as a conclusion. Like I was going to say something about baptism, because he talks about baptism in here. But I would like us to have time to talk about this weird stuff. Okay, so I think what I'm going to do is open it up for questions now. This is the part where I'm supposed to give the big sermon and exhort you and encourage you and all that stuff, but I've been doing a lot of that. So let's take this opportunity to stop and talk about this. If you have any thoughts on anything here, I think it would be really helpful to all of us.
So I have a suggestion.
Yes.
I don't understand the passage either, but it occurred to me that perhaps the spirits that are in prison are not actually dead. Perhaps they are just living, but they're under condemnation and all this kind of stuff. And through suffering or something like that, Christ preaches them and releases them. Just like when Noah heard, all right, I'm going to send down this flood and I'm going to kill everything. I'm sure he was thinking, oh, shoot, well, I'm gone. And then God says, but if you build an ark, you'll be all right. Perhaps it's something like that, something for you to keep around. I don't know.
Okay, and I mean, I know when you just make a proposal, you don't have to be prepared to defend everything because that's just, you know, we're just brainstorming, so that's fine. But do you have a thought? I mean, he seems to be connecting these spirits in prison. He seems to be describing them, unless the syntax is different than what I've been able to put together, as having been disobedient in the time of Noah.
I wasn't sure if there was a connection between those two. I wasn't sure if what the punctuation was mm-hmm. in between mm-hmm. them. Mm-hmm. I was assuming that they were in prison because of disobedience, just like we're all under condemnation mm-hmm. because we're disobedient. Mm-hmm. And I have no idea what the Greek looks like when
right.
in Greek is used. I don't right. know if that's actually when or if that's something else.
It's not when. I think there's basically a participial phrase there,
so could it
having been disobedient or something like that. So,
could it mean something like, just like, so these guys who are in prison, just like Noah in the days of Noah when this happened, could it be something like that?
Well, not that I had been able to work out, but that would be nice.
Okay.
That would be great. I would love that. But I'm not sure. Jack over here. Okay, tell me.
Just brainstorming.
Yes. Yes.
It does. It is interesting in 319. All of the options that you gave are taking the initial prepositional phrase in him, or something to that effect.
What verse are you talking about now?
319.
Uh-huh.
Or in which, in the spirit.
In
or,
which, right.
Okay.
No, yeah. Well, not necessarily. I mean, the second option, the one with him preaching, and no, I didn't go into the details of that, but that argument actually takes that en ho as being more adverbial, like kind of while or when or something like that.
Okay, that occurs to me as an important option, that it could even be with regard to which, with respect to which, or something where it's acting more like a conjunction, and that happens mm-hmm. with that phrase in the New Testament.
Right.
And that seems to fit the structure of the passage that you're proposed, is that he's simply introducing this analogy of the salvation that occurred through the ark in the time of Noah to being identified with Jesus and therefore his resurrection. Right. And then you don't have any weirdness about Jesus going anywhere to do anything, because that's not what that phrase means. Also, the word translated prison, phulake, has other there are other options for that. And for example, a phulake would be the watch during the night in this time.
Right. Those are the only two options that I could really work out, though.
Yeah.
It was either a prison or a watch, the first watch or second watch or something like that.
But that leaves open the possibility that because this is the time, it was the time that God's patience was waiting. And in the Genesis account, you do, the flavor of that is clearly God is watching to see what man will do. So I wonder if it's a reference to something in Genesis about God's God enduring the unrighteousness of man, waiting patiently until finally his wrath is full and he brings the flood. So the disobedience of these spirits, it still leaves the spirits as human spirits, but these are disobedient human beings who, in the time in which God watched, God made proclamation to them in the time of Noah. And I don't know whether it was through the building of the ark itself or Noah himself was a prophet. I don't know.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I mean, we have the spirits in phulake. I mean, the spirits in...
It'd be a temporal phrase, in the time of God's watching.
In the time of God's watching. Yeah. Okay, interesting. Good. Anything else?
And did I miss it on 4:6, even to those who are dead, for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead? In Ephesians, she talks about us being dead in our trespasses and
right,
sin.
Right.
Did I miss? Did you offer that as an option?
No, I meant to offer that as an option, and I forgot.
Okay.
I mean, I was trying to remember. When you get there, remember to offer that as an option. But no, okay. I mean, you can. I mean, he's going to judge the living and the dead. I mean, that is kind of all you can go on is, I mean, you know how I do this, Jack. You're looking for that, what you can make seem plausible out of the way the phrase is put together. And that in combination with the stuff that came after it, I couldn't make that work in a way that made sense to me yet. But no, that's a very live option. I mean, that's for understanding that part. That's one of the things that needs to be considered.
Even judging the living and the dead, he's ready to judge the living and the dead. If the live could be those who are destined for life, and the dead could be those who are destined for dead, I think I see that not infrequently in the New Testament. That it has to do with what your standing is, not what your status is. What you are destined for, what you are qualified for, what you are fit for, not what your status is.
Okay, good. Great.
Thanks, Ron. I appreciate that you've been wrestling with all this. And I had heard the three options you mentioned for this part. What I hadn't known before was that this connection between this passage and the part in Genesis with the sons of God and women and all that.
Right.
I hadn't known about this Book of Enoch thing.
Right.
So I thought that was really interesting, but I would be interested to know more about, is there evidence that Enoch wrote this Book of Enoch? Why was it not included in some canon somewhere? That's
right.
Something I'm real curious about.
Right. You know? Yeah, well, I did not have the opportunity to study up on the debates on Enoch in canonical stuff for the Old Testament. All that we really have to go on... See, the fact that Jude is willing to quote one verse from Enoch doesn't necessarily mean that he would have seen it as canonical, but just that the particular thing... I mean, I'm quite prepared to quote Bob Dylan if I'm inspired to do so, but I don't... By doing that, I don't mean to necessarily imply that Bob Dylan is inspired, though of course he is. So that in and of itself, I mean, you can work with that stuff. What's trickier is what I come up against is in Jude and in 1 Peter, what are they talking about and where did they get the idea that that's the case? And the argument that's made is, well, the place that they got that from is Enoch. And that's a little trickier for me to describe a general truth by quoting from a particular work is fine, but you know, to say, you know, for me to say that, you know, a particular event in history is going to happen because Bob Dylan said it would, that's different. I mean, that's now, that's your evidence? You're predicting what's happening? Or I'm going to say, I know that this particular thing is true because Bob Dylan said it was. Nobody else has ever said it was, but he said it was, and what he says goes. That now, that seems a little strange. So that whole thing, I mean, Jude has always been one of those books. It's one of those little outposts in the New Testament that I've never been able to really make much sense of one way or another. And part of it is that whole thing. Where is he getting this stuff? Why does he, you know, that picture of battling over the body of Moses and, you know, all of this stuff, where's he getting that stuff from? Well, we know places where he might be getting that stuff from, but why is he getting that stuff from there? And what makes him think that it's true and that kind of stuff? Those are tricky questions for me. So, yeah, I don't have a good answer to your question. It is argued that there are a variety of ideas in the New Testament that you could trace back to the Book of Enoch, phrases and ideas that come from there. I'm inclined to think more that Enoch is a particular book that is drawing on ideas that were already out there. And the Book of Enoch has gone in kind of a fantastic direction with it. But the things, the basic ideas that Enoch is dealing with are not derived from that book, but were our appropriate understanding and extrapolation from the stuff that's in the Old Testament, if you see what I'm saying. So it's not that the book of Enoch has influenced these things, it's that something else has influenced both Enoch and the New Testament, is the way I'm inclined to think about it. So,
yeah, I think it would be interesting to know, and there's probably a lot of books like that, who actually wrote that and try to find that out and stuff. But, because I had heard the part about the sons of God in Genesis was that one possible explanation for that was that the direct sons of Adam had been referred to somewhere as the sons of God. I don't know, I know angels have been referred to as the sons of God, but that was an alternative, that these were, Adam and Eve were the first people and didn't have, and lived a long time and all their children may have had more genetic something. And that was always interesting to me.
Yeah, I've heard that argument for that as well. No, you do need to understand that by no means is there a consensus among people that the sons of God in Genesis 6 means these angelic beings. There are plenty, you could take it that way. The Son of God, in describing a human being, is used quite often in the Old Testament to refer to those who are the rulers and leaders among the people. So there are those who argue that the sons of God are those who have come to the fore, who have made themselves the leaders and rulers over the people, so that what we're picturing is the ruling elite deciding for itself to, and who knows? I mean, it's a tricky little passage.
Well, thanks for working on the tricky stuff.
Yeah.
Oh, next Sunday you should go in depth on what the Book of Thomas says about the Book of Enoch.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know how to put this question. I wrestle with one of the things that I love about, and this, I've had many conversations with Jack about this sort of thing, and I've seen him at work, and you kind of brought it up, it's a spectrum. On the one hand, there's this utter commitment that the Bible will be intelligible, and not only intelligible, but convincing and rational and something that I can be sympathetic with in my day and age. Then on the other extreme, there's, these archaic, Middle Eastern hillbillies and their mythologies and whatnot, and just this presumptive reading that, of course, they're going to be like children in comparison to our civilized, rational mentality. And that's the air I breathe. I feel that when I read a text. And I wrestle with, on the one hand, going like, wanting to make rational sense of it, but then going, gosh, am I just finessing? Am I just kind of working, trying to make something out of nothing? And then on the other, this is one of those texts that I'm just like, oh my gosh, and I suppose, I suppose I have a question of just how to navigate that sort of terrain. And one question that to kind of show my cards on the table or show my cards or whatever, it's like what is the nature of inspiration? I mean, is what sort of knowledge do the apostles really have? And I suppose my question comes from I was reading Acts recently, and I was just struck by the fact that like Peter kind of isn't clued in. He just, they spent 40 days with Jesus racially, and he's not clued into the fact that the Gentiles are going to be kind of included. And who knows, maybe Jesus was talking about angels and whatnot. And he kind of goes, oh, well, they have the Spirit. Well, I guess I'm just going to have to rethink Mm-hmm. I'm just going to have to follow this through a little more. So I just wonder, do the apostles just, like all of us, have a store of knowledge and beliefs that they have, and then they're just trying to rethink all that stuff or think through the implications of Jesus? Such that, for me, it's like, it's plausible, but this is more on the spectrum of like, oh, those, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, could he have held like other Jews that first Enoch was something, you know, kind of incredible, but that he believed? So he's like, okay, so what does that look like now that I know that Jesus has conquered everything and is Lord of everything? Like, how does that story actually turn out? Given that that's true, how does that turn out? You know, but then that puts me in a kind of queer position of going, okay, so what sort of infallibility does the you know, and I'm just showing my cards on the table. I just don't know how to wrestle.
Right. No, and that's a good question. I mean, I want to be clear, when I talk about the weirdness of what's being said there, I don't want to imply something like, a modern rational person like me, of course, isn't going to buy a picture like that. I mean, there's already a ton of stuff that I'm being told in the Bible that wouldn't have occurred to me as a modern person, so I'm buying an awful lot already. So one more, I mean, if it's true, fine. I mean, that's for me to find out that that's the case, because there's an awful lot I don't know about reality. But the issue you're raising is, could Peter be a reliable witness to Jesus and what he taught, and have been inspired by the Spirit so that he understands in general what the gospel is about, so that he is an inspired, reliable guide to the gospel, but at times, in making a point, draws on things that he was taught or believed that in fact aren't actually true. So yeah, you kind of have to be careful about that stuff, but in general, he's a pretty reliable guide to what it is that's going on. That is one way of understanding the nature of the authority that the scriptures represent as the record of apostolic teaching. And the reason that I'm pushing for a coherent picture that can be explained as, yeah, all of this stuff works in a way that everything that's being said here is true and can be and is defensible as true, is because it's true. I have a different picture of what it means for... See, I would see a difference between, absolutely, the book of Acts shows a progression of understanding for the apostles. And we see, you know, we see Paul describing Peter messing up big time in Antioch when he stops eating with the Gentiles. And, I mean, there is this process of working out what are the implications of this stuff. At this point, I have been convinced by the arguments that would say that, especially in Jesus, we see this very high place for anything that has been inscripturated, that is, anything that has become the authoritative record of God's revelation, and that encompasses the Old Testament, the apostolic testimony to Jesus and their interactions with the church afterwards. So, yes, in my mind, there's a difference between Peter in Acts saying, oh, I didn't know that, and Peter in his letter saying, there are these angels locked up in prison when they aren't. I mean, those are... I'm prepared to accept the first, but I don't think the second fits the model of the nature of the authority that I think the Bible is claiming for itself. But that's a debatable thing. I mean, it has been debated. When I first became a Christian in the early 70s,
this was the big topic that was being discussed at the time, and there was a lot being written about these different views of what exactly is the nature of the authority that the Bible has. And I started out as one who did not see the Bible as infallible in that sense. I would have had a different picture, but at this point, I am convinced of that model. So yeah, I'm not willing to rest with Peter didn't quite get it.
That's good. This is my gut. You know, this is like when I read this, I go, wow, that's an easy out. You know, at some level, and quite frankly, I'm willing to admit that my own rational view of the universe might itself be a sort of mythology, and he might be totally right. But the point is, right. we just don't see eye to eye on these sorts of things, and
right.
So the view that is it that when he's writing a letter, I suppose it boils down to he has a stock of knowledge, like everyone has a stock of knowledge. What Jesus taught him obviously did not supplant that stock of knowledge because things are dawning on him after that time. So he seems capable of reevaluating his beliefs. So it just goes like, what is the? I mean, why given that picture, do we not see? Yeah, I suppose why are you convinced that he has to be he has to be infallible about everything that he writes? If you could just in a nutshell, just like. And I won't even press you on it. I just give me a clue as to why that has to be the case, or why you believe it's the case.
Right. Okay. Probably the most influential. Well, the two most influential things on my thinking about this stuff. Number one has been Jack. Jack probably remembers when I first was taking his interpretation class from him. I was a virulent anti. Inerrant Bible kind of, and I would really be a kind of a pain making these arguments against it in his class, and I wasn't making any headway, like as often happens in my arguments with Jack, wasn't making any headway, and finally I realized I'm not winning this argument at all here. But the other thing that was most influential to me was a book by John Wenham, Christ and the Bible, is that what it was called, Jack? Something like that? Okay. Published by InterVarsity Press, where he basically went through the Gospels, bringing out what he was saying, the implications of Jesus' teaching on the nature of Scripture. And I understood, I think the implication of what he was saying is, that in the most obvious one is... the one in John 10 where he quotes something from the Old Testament and he says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. I mean, this basic, look, once you've agreed with me that this is what this says, then we're done. I mean, the there's not the second question of now we have to decide whether the scriptures are right in what they're saying. And so I think the implications of that are that this process, that the authority of the authority of the apostles in life, as you're interacting with them, is they have this testimony. They saw it. They have been inspired by the Spirit of God. They understand this. But I'm seeing them work out their understanding and grow in those things. I understand God to have committed himself to the process of Scripture to basically say, I have made this... this book that I have given you as Scripture, you still have to interpret it. You still have to decide about textual variants, and you still have to figure out what it is it was saying, and you have to figure out what the implications of what it's saying are, but you don't have to figure out whether it's true or not. That's one of the things you don't have to figure out. And I think that is the implication of the picture that Jesus gives of how he sees Scripture. And I think the writings of the apostles have come under that umbrella, that they're not different. The, the apostles and the prophets are put together as being essentially the same kind of thing. They're this foundation for the church. And so I see the foundation as being one not just of generally reliable, but having written scripture. And scripture has a unique status. So that's why. Okay, so went late. Thanks, you guys. I'm hoping next week that when I talk about the next passage, I will say, I think it means this, and have a good shot at being right. So we'll see.